Good morning, everyone. It's so nice to see everyone today. As you can probably tell, I am not Pastor Christian. He is at a church in Kailua this morning and preaching, and that is such an amazing gift. But if I don't know you, my name is Tommy. My wife and I, we've been coming here for a little over 2 years now, and it is such a gift to be here with you guys this morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, I'd love to talk with you and chat after this service. If you have your Bibles, please flip with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Today I have the opportunity to close out our series called Ultimate, where so far we've been walking through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, looking at the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And what's happening within these books are there are these kings who reign in Israel, or Judah, the nation of Israel, and some of them are wicked kings, some worse than others, but essentially there is no good and perfect king throughout this book. But what ends up happening is these kings lead Israel astray. They lead them to worship other gods. They lead them to engage in sinful practices. But what we see God do through these two prophets is he sheds his light upon this nation. And what we've seen so far is that although Israel is an undeserving people, not deserving of the grace of God, God shows himself to them to be their ultimate all in all. We've seen how he's their ultimate healer, their ultimate provider, their ultimate comforter. And today in our text, we're going to see that God is their ultimate deliverer. If you guys would bow your heads and pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we just thank you for what a gift it is to gather here together with one another. I just pray that you would open our eyes and give us hearts to believe that you're a God who's present and who is a deliverer for us. And even in the midst of our dark days, a God that we can look to during our time of need. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Earlier this week, my wife Ellie got a pair of glasses. For basically her whole life, she's had a pair of glasses that she would usually leave at home, wouldn't really wear around. Whenever we're driving on the road, she would always tell me, I can just see good enough. I can see the street signs. I can drive the car. Everything in front of me might be blurry, but there's shapes. Her eyesight's not that bad. But she got glasses this week. And she's been wearing them because, you know, they're pretty stylish. They're looking good. And she walks outside and can't stop telling me about how clear the world is all of a sudden. She can see the sky, the trees, the sands. And I'm just thinking about her driving on the road again and how now she can see. But really what I want to point out is what a gift glasses are to the world. Us who, people like me, like you can't really see too well. I really can't see very well. I am basically blind if I take off my glasses. But what a gift it is to have this invention that allows us to have eyes to see the beautiful world. When we're able to see something more clearly, what it allows for us is to see it in its true state. But I also understand that sometimes when things aren't clear, it's a little bit blurry. It's kind of hard to understand what's going on. Maybe you've had moments in life like that where you have kind of not really known what God is doing in your life. Things seem to be a little bit blurry. Maybe for you, you're walking through a dark time. I know that for some of us, you know, I've heard a lot of Christians tell me when they're struggling, like, I just don't really feel God's presence right now. Or I just don't really see the work that he is performing in my life. And I think that we can all agree that life can seem dark when God doesn't seem to be present. But as we're going to see in our passage today, we're going to see that God actually is present in the midst of our troubles. And what we're going to be reminded of is that he's always at work, even if we don't see him presently working. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. It says, when the king of Aram was waging war against Israel, he conferred with his servants, my camp will be at such and such a place. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, be careful passing by this place, for the Arameans are going down there. Consequently, the king of Israel sent word to the place the man of God had told him about. And the man of God repeatedly warned the king so the king would be on his guard. So here we have these three men. We have the king of Aram, the king of Israel, and the man of God. In some of your translations, instead of the king of Aram, it might say the king of Syria. Both are interchangeable terms. We're using the CSB Bible, so we'll use the term Aram today. And then there's the king of Israel, and then there's the man of God. And what I want you to notice as we're walking through the entirety of this story this morning, the only one of these men named is the man of God, who is the prophet Elisha. And I think there's a lot of significance to this because what it shows, what I believe the author of this book wants us to see, is not just the conflict that's going on, not just what's happening, not just the war, but what God is doing in the midst of the war. So as we can see, what's happening is there's a war going on. It says the king of Aram was waging war against Israel. But then the prophet Elisha, although there's an army coming their way, the prophet Elisha has this supernatural knowledge, this word from God that he gives to the king of Israel to avoid the armies of Aram. It says, the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, be careful passing by this place, for the Aramaeans are going down there. And not only did he do this one time, but it says, consequently, the king of Israel sent word to the place that man of God told him, the man of God told him about. And then it says, the man of God repeatedly warned the king so the king would be on his guard. Now, I think what's important here is not just to focus on the king of Israel and his trust in this word of God from Elisha. Because the king of Israel, as this specific king, as we see later on, leads Israel to sin. So we don't want to just focus on his act of trust. But as he trusts God's word in this moment, I want you to focus on what happens when he does so. Israel is saved. The armies of Aram are avoided because of his trust in God's word. Ultimately, because of God's word. So for us, what does that tell us today that we can do in the time of deliverance? We too can trust God's word. We can trust God's word. You may not have an army coming your way, but you may have a battle that you're facing in life. And what God's word does is it delivers us from all sorts of troubles. For you, if you aren't really seeing God work in your life or feeling his presence, thanks be to God that his word is something that you can trust when he says that I'm with you always. I'm with you always. Thanks be to God that his word is something that we can be assured of in a time of hardship. We have his word to assure us of what he's doing during the times when we need deliverance. I'm reminded of a passage in Psalm chapter 119, verse 11. The psalmist says, I have treasured your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. God's word not only guards us in the midst of our situations, but even from our sin. Remember Jesus using the scriptures when the devil is coming to tempt him. God's word is a guard for us. It is a guard during our times of temptation. And ultimately, God's word holds the message of deliverance. It holds the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, the only thing that delivers us from our sin. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It is this message that saves. Look with me at verse 11. He goes on to say, the king of Aram was enraged because of this matter, and he called his servants and demanded of them, tell me, which one of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, none, my lord the king. Elisha the prophet in Israel tells the king of Israel even the words you speak in your bedroom. So the king said, go and see where he is, so I can send men to capture him. When he was told Elisha is in Dothan, he sent horses, chariots, and a massive army there. They went by night and surrounded the city. So because God is speaking through the prophet of Elisha to the nation of Israel to avoid their armies, the king of Aram is enraged. He's enraged because he's not able to battle in this conflict that he wants to engage in. But what he asks, he says, tell me which one of us is for the king of Israel. In other words, he's thinking there's a spy amongst their army who's going and telling Israel all the places that they're going to be so they can avoid them. But notice what his servant says. He says, it says, one of the servants said, none, my lord the king. Essentially, like, no one is a spy among you. No one is against you. But there's this man named Elisha. Elisha, the prophet in Israel, he says, tells the king of Israel even the words that you speak in your bedroom. Do you guys remember last week in 2 Kings chapter 5 when we saw this man named Naaman who was healed of his leprosy from the prophet Elisha? This man was the commander of this army. He was their commander. So what we're seeing amongst their army is men already witnessing the work of God amongst their people. They see their commander healed of his leprosy, something that would have never been healed unless it was for supernatural intervention. And then, knowing about the prophet Elisha, they suggest to the king, like, Elisha, this prophet, this man that God has been working to, he can hear even the words that you speak in your bedroom. And the king of Aram, in his ignorance, still proceeds to send his army to try to capture Elisha. Like, your armies have already been avoided. God is already working through the prophet Elisha. And so here he is a man blind to God's work. For us, I think what we can see in this story is that God is secretly working in the midst of this war. I think for us today, when we're battling a major conflict in life, when we're, you know, in a dark place, we're not really feeling God's presence or seeing him work in our life, I think something that we can practically do today is, in those situations, we can look for God's hand. We can look for God's hand. If you remember the story of Israel being delivered from the Egyptians, from their slavery in Egypt, what ends up happening is Moses goes and he is called by God to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And they, after all the plagues, they're going, and the Egyptians start to pursue them, to pursue the Israelites, to essentially take them back. And the Israelites they come face to face with the sea, the Red Sea. Most of us have probably heard this story, and, you know, way, way back. What ends up happening? God splits this sea in half so that the Israelites can walk across and be delivered from their danger of the Egyptians. They walk through, they see this miraculous work of God, and they get to the end. And what ends up happening when they're delivered? They worship a golden calf. They worship a golden calf. Guys, how many times do we see God work in our life? We see his hands in one moment. We see his work in previous times that we remember. But then in our present day, we lose our trust in him. We forget the work that he's already performed in our lives. I think not only looking for God's hand is something we can do, but another thing is remembering God's hand. Remembering the work that he's already done in our lives gives us a lot of confidence for his attitude towards us today. Just because God may feel distant doesn't mean that his hand is not working within your life. Just because God may not seem to be there and your life seems dark in this present moment, it doesn't mean that the same God who has worked in your life in the past is going to leave you in the future. God is with you. Like we just said in the previous point, that we can trust God's word. We can trust what it says. We can trust his promises. We can trust that it says that he's always with us, even until the end of the age. So we can look for God's hands. I once heard a pastor say this phrase recently that's just been sticking with me. He says that the moment we stop believing everything is a coincidence is the moment we begin to recognize the hand of God in our lives. And I'm not telling you to hyperfixate on every single thing that happens in your life and attributing that to God. But what I am saying is that there are so many moments that God is working in that we don't notice. There are so many secret things that he's doing, like he is in this passage, that we don't even realize. And so what can we do in our present days of darkness? We can look for God's hands and we can remember what he's done for us. Now, if you would look with me at verse 15. It says, when the servant of the man of God, one of the servants of Elisha, got up early and went out, he discovered an army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. So he asked Elisha, "Oh, my master, what are we to do?" Elisha said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "Lord, please open his eyes and let him see." So the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In the midst of this war, there's an army coming their way, and the servant is fearful. He's panicking. Elisha, like, what are we going to do? And Elisha, being this prophet of God, he could have prayed and he could have wiped out the armies of Aram. He could have said, "God, destroy these people who are coming against us." But notice how he doesn't do that. Look at what he says. Look at what he prays. He says, "Lord, please open his eyes and let him see." And the Lord opens the servant's eyes and he sees this angelic army that is surrounding Elisha, essentially seeing the real protection that they have against this army. And as we're going to see later on in the story, the angelic army does not completely obliterate and wipe out this army. But what happens here is, I think what God wants us to see in this moment is not that we should just always pray and ask for deliverance and be disappointed when maybe we don't see God deliver us instantly. But I think what we need to do is we need to pray for spiritual sight. We need to pray for spiritual sight. God, give us eyes to see that you are with us in the midst of every circumstance in my life. Give us eyes to see that even though I may doubt my salvation in one moment, I can trust and rely on your gospel, because only you have saved me. I can't do enough works. I can't pray enough prayers. I can't read enough the Bible to save myself. It's only because of the blood of Jesus Christ that I am saved. It is with a spiritual sight like this that gets us through the darkness of everyday life. So we should pray for spiritual sight. One person in the Bible who I think had this more than anyone, excluding Jesus, was Job. Job lost everything. He lost his livestock. He lost his servants. He even lost his very own children. And at the end of this tragedy, in Job chapter 1, it says this, that he fell to the ground and worshiped. He fell to the ground and worshiped. He didn't blame God. He didn't say, God, you need to give me everything that I had back. God, you need to repay me for what was taken away from me. It says he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he says this amazing statement. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in that statement, it says in the next verse that in all of this, Job didn't sin with his lips. Job had a spiritual sight in recognizing the sovereignty of God over his life. That God was in complete control and he was the owner of everything that he had. Essentially, that Job's life was in his hands. Job recognized that his life was not just all about him, but that all he was a servant to magnify and glorify the God of this universe. That is why he fell down and he worshiped before the throne. I say this story because we're not always going to feel like victors in life. And I think Elisha wanted this servant in this passage to understand that as well. Elisha could have asked God to wipe out this army, and God would still be glorified to this servant. But instead, God gives the servant eyes to see the one who holds his victory. He gives him eyes to see the one who holds his victory. And as we walk through the rest of this passage, we're going to see that God didn't just want to give the servant eyes to see, but I think that for us and for the entirety of the nation of Israel, and even for the Arameans, God wants to give us to eyes to see him. Look with me at verse 18. It says, when the Arameans came against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, please strike this nation with blindness. So he struck them with blindness according to Elisha's word. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way and this is not the city. Follow me and I will take you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to Samaria. When they entered Samaria, Elisha said, Lord, open these men's eyes and let them see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw that they were in the middle of Samaria. What's happening here is Elisha prays for this army to be blind. And it doesn't mean that they're blind physically, but what it does mean is they were blind to basically everything that was happening in front of them. Elisha, the man that they're hunting down, going to kill, he's the one who tells them, like, no, don't go that way. Go this way. Like, let's go to in this direction. And they have absolutely no idea. So they're blind to what is going on in front of them. And Elisha, as he leads them, he leads them to Samaria, which is where the nation of Israel was at. And then it says that when they entered Samaria, Elisha prayed and asked God to open their eyes and let them see. And they realized essentially that they're in a trap. They realized that they're caught amongst the nation of Israel. Essentially, we're dead, is what they're thinking. Like, there's no more hope for us. Look with me at verse 21. When the king of Israel, it says, when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, should I kill them? Should I kill them, my father? Almost as if he's like anticipating this. Like, my father, like talking to Elisha, should I kill them? Should I kill them? Like, he's eager to kill this nation that was their enemy. Verse 22, Elisha replied, don't kill them. Do you kill those you have captured with your sword or your bow? Set food and water in front of them so they can eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a big feast for them. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. The Aramean raiders did not come into Israel's land again. God in this passage is not only inviting us to see his power and his provision, but actively is revealing to us to show his grace and his mercy to the world. In this moment, the nation of Israel could have killed this army, But instead of that happening, instead of even doing what the king of Israel wanted, Elisha, God through Elisha, says, set food and water before them and send them off. And so I think something that we can take from the end of this passage is that in the midst of our needs of deliverance, in the midst of our dark days, something that we can do today is we can show God to the world. We can show him to the world. And remember, we're focusing on God in this passage, so I don't want you to focus on exactly what the Israelites are doing, but what God leads them to do. And I think that the point of this is to show that God is not just showing himself to be Israel's deliverer from these armies specifically, but he's showing them that he is ultimately their deliverer from their greatest enemy, and that is their sin. Their sin. They could have gotten what they wanted by killing this army. But the greater purpose of what we see in this passage is God is fixing every eye in this war to be fixed and set upon him as their ultimate deliverer. And I think for us, as we look at this entire passage, we see God working and displaying himself what is to us to be our ultimate deliverer. God is showing himself to be our ultimate deliverer. The greatest battle that we face, that we need to be delivered from, is not just an army or just a major conflict or just dark days in our life, but the greatest enemy that we all need to be delivered from is our sin. It is our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says that even our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. That even the good things we do in this life are stained and corrupted by sin. And the reason that sin is this problem is because we are before a holy and righteous God. And before this holy and righteous God, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages, the payments, the only thing we earn for our sin is death." In other words, because of our sin, we deserve to be separated from God and punished under him forever. And I know that may sound very harsh, but that's because it is. It's what we deserve. But in the midst of this tragic news, there is such good news. I once heard a man say that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. The only reason that we can be saved is because of what Jesus has done. While we were sinners, Jesus, who is God, came down into this earth in the likeness of our sinful flesh, and he lived a sinless and spotless life. And not only did he do that, but he went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. The very punishment that you and I deserve, Jesus took that upon himself. And not only did Jesus die, but three days later, he rose from the dead. He is the great, ultimate, and all-conquering deliverer for us. There's three big words that in just Christian theology we like to use for our salvation, and that is justification, sanctification, and glorification. The fact that we are justified by the blood of Christ means that he's delivered us from the penalty of our sin. He's delivered us from its curse and its sting. But not only that, God sanctifies us, meaning that he makes us more holy. He's delivered us from the power and dominion over sin in our lives. And not only has God remove the penalty and remove the power, but one day we will be glorified with him in heaven, and the very presence of sin will flee from us forever. Christ is an all-conquering, ultimate deliverer and savior of his people. If you know me, I like reading church history. And there's a man who I like to read. It's one of the Puritans. His name is John Flavel. And I just want you to listen to this quote carefully. It's a little bit long, but I just want you to listen just carefully to the words that he says about Christ. He says, "What shall I say of Christ? The excelling glory of that object dazzles all apprehension. He swallows up all expression. When we've borrowed metaphors from every creature that has any excellency in it, till we have stripped the whole creation bare of all of its ornaments and clothed Christ with all that glory, when we've even worn out our tongues in ascribing praises to him, we have done nothing when all is done. Christ is deserving of all the glory because you can't save yourself. Whatever praises you give, whatever prayers that you pray, nothing that we can do in ourselves can save us. It's all rooted and grounded in the precious blood of Jesus Christ." So if there's any comfort for us today, if there's anything that we should be thinking on this morning, it is the fact that our salvation rests in our only and ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. So be comforted by that this morning, church. Let's pray.